Well, turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23, Matthew 23, and this is the last sermon on this chapter. We got a few more to go. This has been such a blessing. This is the last paragraph of Jesus' woes that he pronounces over the religious establishment. And remember, this is the last week of Jesus' earthly life. I always hesitate to say the last week of his ministry because he's just getting started, right? Once he raises from the dead and plants his church, man, it really begins to happen. But of course, this is the last week of his earthly ministry. And he chooses his last public sermon to be these seven woes, these seven severe indictments of the religious leaders, of particularly the Pharisees. And that is the note he wants to leave on. And I think we need to think about that. Jesus is grieved beyond words that the religious leaders who are supposed to be caring and loving and lightening the loads and leading the Jews to the truth about God are injuring them with their hypocrisy and their corrupt character. And so in this holy anger, he rebukes them. But what we're going to see this morning in verses 37 through 39 is that Jesus is going to end on a note of love. He's going to end on what I think is the greatest promise, the greatest hope that he has ever given to the Jewish nation, and we're going to get the overflow of that. So as hard and as difficult as this sermon is to hear from Jesus, he is going to end on a very warm and loving and promising note. I remember years ago, being in a question and answer time out at Grace Community Church with John MacArthur, and somebody asked John MacArthur a question about Israel. And John MacArthur prefaced his answer by saying one of his regrets in life is that he was not born a Jew. And he was only half joking. He was a little bit joking, but only half, because he was about to give his answer and tell them the incredible blessing that is in store for the Jewish nation and the Jewish people. I mean, you can't even begin to study the end times for a second in the Bible and not see that the Jewish nation has a central role in the end times. In fact, aside obviously from the person of Christ, the Israelite nation is the dominant player in the end times. And I think that tells us right there that the Jewish people and national Israel do indeed have a central place in God's love. But the good thing is we don't have to wait till the end times to see how important Israel is. We can just look as recently as the founding of Israel in 1948, not too long ago, relatively speaking. I mean, you think about that. We have a nation, no other nation has been like Israel, in that for almost 2,000 years, they were not a nation. The last time they were a nation was something like 150 BC. They weren't a nation in the AD era. They were a nation in the BC era. And then some 2,000 years later, suddenly, God resurrects them as a nation and they become a nation. So you can't help but look at that and say, man, the intentionality of God's providence behind that is pretty impressive. God is clearly up to something. And it's not just the miracle of their birth as a nation, but even as early as the 1920s, when the Jews began to return to what was called the region of the land of Palestine, as the Jews began to return, anytime they settled down, they automatically began to bless and prosper the people around them, which were mostly poor nomadic Arabs that lived in the Palestinian regions of the early 1900s, and as waves of Jews began to come in and settle, they would make the surrounding Arab people prosperous. So the Jews would settle in previously unsettled areas that were full of swamps, malaria-infested, and the Jews would drain the swamps and create all sorts of rich, fertile fields and farmland, and they caused the commerce to boost. And anytime there was an Arabic settlement next to a prosperous Jewish settlement, guess what? The Arab community began to prosper. They just prospered by being next to the Jewish community. In fact, I was looking at this week. peak growth of the Jewish population was from 1920 to 1937. So between 1920 and 1937, peak growth in Jewish population. During that time, the Arab population rose from 600,000 to 950,000. So they prospered. And it was interesting, the Arab communities that were furthest away from the Jewish communities remained very poor and very stagnant because that was their sort of low level of living before the Jewish community came in. So even if you start to dabble a bit in the history and you see how God blessed them, how God 2,000 years later brought them back to their land, you can see how God's using them to bless the people around them. And God's hand of blessing was also seen in the wars. Sometimes we like to study some of the wars, the 1948 War of Independence or the 1967 Six-Day War, and just the amazing statistics that were there. The War of Independence, when Israel became a nation, she was a nation of basically inexperienced, militarily speaking, settlers. And she went to war with the powerhouses of Lebanon and Syria and Iraq and Egypt and soldiers from Saudi Arabia. And the world looked on and thought, there's no way Israel's going to win this. She just doesn't have the manpower, doesn't have the experience. Smoke cleared, and Israel is still standing. Israel becomes its own independent nation. I love to look at the statistics in the 67 war, the Six-Day War. Arab forces were 500,000 soldiers. Israeli forces were only 75,000 soldiers. Arab forces, 5,000 tanks. Israeli forces, 1,000 tanks. Arab aircraft, 900 aircraft. Israeli aircraft, 175. Now, if you're a betting person, you're going to be betting with the Arab nations that are ganging up on Israel at that point. But when the smoke clears, the Arab forces had almost completely, their air force was almost completely wiped out. And they lost all the land that they, as the Arab nations, had held before, the Sinai Peninsula, Golan Heights, Gaza Strip, West Bank. And the result is that now we have a free, democratic nation in a part of the world where women can't even vote, or women aren't even allowed to drive in many of these Middle Eastern countries. In Israel, thousands of Arabic women can vote. Did you know that? There are Arabic women who are Israeli citizens, and it's one of the only places in the Middle East where these women can actually vote. And so you just look at it from a freedom standpoint. God blessed the world. He blessed the Middle East by blessing Israel and bringing Israel back to their land. And clearly, Israel is a secular nation. Every once in a while, we'll see corruption coming out of Israel, corruption within the Knesset. So we're not looking at them as some sort of paragon of righteous activity. But if you begin to look at their history, it is undeniable that there is an odds-defying power behind their birth as a nation, behind their prosperity, and the way that their prosperity blesses all the people around them. And when you look at that, you say, all right, God clearly wanted to resurrect the nation of Israel, and he clearly has a plan for them. So we can go straight to Scripture, and we can see end times Israel has a dominant role, but we can even look in our real time and space, you know, the here and now, the recent history, and we can see that when it comes to the nation of Israel, they are not just a people who once upon a time meant something to God but no longer mean anything to God, but they are a people who are near and dear to the heart of God, and he has a glorious future in store for them. And so I think it's important for us to understand this in light of what Jesus is going to say, what we're going to see this morning in Matthew 23, 37 through 39. We're going to see this great promise of blessing, this great promise of hope. And it's important to remember this because Jesus has been very hard on the Jewish people. And I don't say hard as though unjust and unfair, but this sermon has been severe. And you might, if you just look at this, might walk away and think, well, man, he just doesn't like these people. But he's saying what he's saying because of his incredible love that he has for these people. And he's going to end it on that great hope and that great promise. So if you look at Matthew 23, 37 through 39, I don't think anywhere else in Scripture do we see the heart of Jesus for the Jewish people. What a heart that he has. And his heart is about to burst for them. And his simple point in these three verses is going to be, Jerusalem, you've broken my heart. You have broken my heart, and I'm going to have to abandon you in judgment, but it's not permanent. I'm going to return, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to save you. That's going to be his simple point. So look at verse 37. The heart of Christ bursts, and he says, after all these woes, he steps back and says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So how does he start? He starts, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. I mean, this verse doesn't say that Jesus is literally crying, but this is a lament. It's to remind us of David when David's son Absalom dies. And what does David say? Absalom, Absalom, my son. He just says his name over and over again. And here's Jesus, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's a heartbrokenness. There's a lament that's taking place here. And he's not obviously just lamenting over the physical city of Jerusalem. He's not lamenting over a certain piece of acreage in the Middle East somewhere. Jerusalem represents people. And so he's lamenting, saying the name Jerusalem, but he's lamenting over the state of the people. And so we've asked the question, who are the people? What does Jerusalem represent here? And some think Jerusalem just means the leaders. When Jesus laments over Jerusalem, he's only talking about the leaders because, after all, that's who he's rebuking here, right? That's just the Pharisees. But I think it has to be a little broader than the leaders. I think Jesus, towards the end of the sermon, is actually broadening this as wide as possible. And I think that because if you look ahead in verse 39 of this paragraph, Jesus will say, you, that is Jerusalem, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who is going to see Jesus at the second coming and say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? Is it just going to be the leaders only? It's going to be the whole house of Israel. And Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118, and Psalm 118 is about the whole house of Israel, not just the leaders. So I don't think Jesus, when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's only thinking of the leaders. I think at the end of his sermon, what Jesus is doing is he's stepping back, and his heart is sort of rupturing for all the house of Israel, and he says, Jerusalem, but he means to lament over all the Jews who are living in Jerusalem. He means to encompass all of them because really that's where his burden is. I mean, it's specifically the religious leaders who are the object of his holy rage at this point, but it is all of Israel that has rejected him, with a few exceptions here and there. And so this is his heart for all the people. I think Jesus is speaking here in the spirit of Jeremiah's lament. Remember the book of Lamentations? Probably don't go there a lot for your personal devotion life, you know. Lamentations, it means to weep. But Jeremiah writes the book of Lamentations, this five-chapter lament, because Jerusalem has been destroyed, and it's been destroyed because of her unbelief, her rejection of God. And so there's this great lament. In fact, if you can find it, turn to Lamentations. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, somewhere around there. Lamentations. And let's just read some sections out of chapter 1 because it's amazing. As I was looking at this week, I thought, wow, Jesus sounds just like Jeremiah. Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. Jeremiah, so many years ago, lamenting over Jerusalem. And I think that's the spirit of Christ here. He's got the spirit of Jeremiah in this lament. In Lamentations chapter 1, verses 1 through 6, how lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She was a princess among the provinces, has become a forced laborer. She weeps bitterly in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all her lovers. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So sad, but this is all self-inflicted. Look ahead in verse 8. Jerusalem sinned greatly. He's not talking about just the leadership here, not talking about just the literal city, but the people, all the people. Jerusalem sinned greatly, therefore she has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. Look ahead at verse 13. How shall I admonish you? To what shall I compare you, O daughter Jerusalem? To what shall I liken you as I comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? And this is for all the house of Israel, but particularly for southern Israel. This is the heart of God through Jeremiah breaking, and that's what we're seeing with Christ here. So I think Christ is lamenting in the spirit of Jeremiah that we see in Lamentations. But also you see the name Jerusalem used very frequently in the Bible to refer to all of the Jews and not just to leadership categories and things like that. Let me give you a couple examples. Psalm 116, 19, in the courts of the Lord's house, in the midst of you, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord. So when God says, O Jerusalem, praise the Lord, he's not saying, O leaders of Israel, praise the Lord. He's saying everybody, because Jerusalem, as we're about to talk about, is the center of communion with God. It's become indicative of one's communion and one's relationship to God. Psalm 137, 5, if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand forget her skill. It's all the people. Psalm 147, 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise your God, O Zion. So all these passages, God's love for Jerusalem, indicative of his love and for all the people. But why is it Jerusalem that's become indicative of all the people? What about that? Well, as we'll see, Jerusalem became indicative of the fact that God chose the Jewish people to be in communion with him. The Jewish nation was chosen not just for any old reason. The Jewish people were chosen to be a people marked by communion with him. And Jerusalem becomes the place where the most significant things happen, from the temple to so many other events that speak to union and worship that the Jewish people were to have with God. I mean, the first appearance of Jerusalem that takes place in the Bible is in the context of a man named Melchizedek. Remember Melchizedek? Melchizedek is king of Salem. Jerusalem. Jerusalem. First mention of Jerusalem is Melchizedek. And what's the significance of Melchizedek? He's prophet, priest, and king. He's the first type of Christ in the Old Testament, the first major type of Christ in the Old Testament. So how amazing, the first time Jerusalem shows up, it shows up in a context of someone who is a type of Christ, but also someone who is facilitating Abram's communion with God. Because remember, Abram comes back from the Battle of Kedorlaomer and he pays tithes to Melchizedek. That's an act of worship. That's an act of communion. And Melchizedek facilitates this communion between Abram and God. So the very first reference to Jerusalem is one of the blessed position of communion that we have with God. And then if you go out throughout the rest of the Old Testament, David, King David, conquers Jerusalem. He puts the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, so Jerusalem becomes the center of Israel's worship. Solomon comes along and he builds a temple in Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22, we learn that there is a heavenly Jerusalem and a heavenly temple, and the earthly Jerusalem and the earthly temple are patterned after the heavenly Jerusalem, heavenly temple, and that's always indicative of this communion that's taking place back and forth between the earthly Jerusalem and the heavenly Jerusalem. And there's going to be a new heavens, and there's going to be a new earth, and there's going to be a new Jerusalem, the Bible says, a Jerusalem that descends from the sky and hovers over the newly created new heavens and new earth. And what's that? That's the church. And it is the church in perfect union with God. And the Bible says in this new Jerusalem, there's no temple there because God and the Lamb are the temple. Why is there no temple? Because you don't need it, because there's perfect communion with God. So Jerusalem became the city, the name that pointed to God's people being chosen to be a people in communion with God. So as Jesus is weeping here and saying, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he's weeping over what? A people who have rejected communion with God. So it's not just a city's name. It's a city's name that was indicative of the high calling and the high privilege that was theirs to enjoy, but because of their sins, they had rejected it. Look back at verse 37 of Matthew 23. Look at the terminology here of Jesus longing to protect and love his people. He says in the middle of verse 37, "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." What Jesus is saying here is, I don't want to judge you. In the sense of his moral will, it doesn't bring me delight. It doesn't bring me joy in heaven. What I want, what my heart wants, what my moral will wants, what would delight my heart is if you repented and came to me and I could protect you under the shadow of my wings. That's what I want. And he even uses maternal terminology of a mother hen taking her little chicks. You know, here comes the storm, taking your little chicks and just scooping them up. I mean, Jesus is using very colorful and compassionate terminology to convey his love. But here he is desiring to scoop up the nation of Israel and hide them and protect them under the shadow of his wings. And what's Israel doing? No, we don't want it. Pushing it away. Growing up, we had close friend of the family's named, we called him Grandpa Bob, even though he was not biologically related to us. He was a good friend of my dad's in the ministry, and he was an avid fisherman. He loved to take us fishing. And he told us this story one day of fishing with his friends and falling out of the boat. And he fell out of the boat and he began to drown, actually. He was under the water quite a bit. His legs got caught in seaweed. And as oxygen was, you know, his brain was being deprived of oxygen, he actually became disoriented, delusional. And as his friends reached down to pull him out of the water, he actually would push their hands off and not really realizing what he was doing. He just became delusional in that state. And thankfully, his friends prevailed and they were able to pull him back up into that boat. But I've looked back at that over the years and thought, you know, isn't that just a perfect analogy of what our sin nature does? So we become delusional with our sin nature, and God sends us Christian parents, perhaps, or he sends us Christian friends, or we hear the gospel through Christian preaching, and he brings people into our life, and we have all sorts of truth being spoken to us. But what does our sin nature do? Pushes the hands off, peels the fingers off. It's like sin makes us delusional, and we fight against a God whose heart is to rescue his people. You know, Jesus is grieving over this because he stands. You know, whoever repents, whoever comes to him, he stands ready to forgive them. And so he's grieving over this. He's using this colorful hen, mother hen terminology. And I think he might have gotten this terminology from God through Moses as Israel stood on the cusp of the promised land, ready to go in. God says some very similar things that Jesus is saying to Jerusalem at this point to remind Israel before they go into the promised land of the incredible love that he has for them. And there's some similarity that's here. In fact, I want you to see this with your own eyes. It's really been a blessing to me. Turn to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 through 13. And here's Israel, and God so desires them to walk in humility, to walk in obedience before him. And he uses this terminology in Deuteronomy 32. Actually, we'll start in verse 9. "For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of a wilderness. He encircled him." That's wing terminology. There's Israel floundering, dying in a wasting, howling wilderness. And God just puts his pinions over Israel, scoops her up. "He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them and carried them on his pinions." Man, that sounds a lot like the metaphor Jesus is using here. "The Lord alone guided him, and there was no foreign god with him." He rescued Israel all by himself. No idol helped. He made him ride in the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck the honey from a rock and oil from the flinty rock, and on, the gracious God who sends his people help time after time after time. But what did Israel do? Look at verse 18. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave birth to you. You neglected the God who begot you, the rock who begot you, the God who gave birth to you. I mean, it's bad enough to reject kindness from a stranger, to reject kindness from the God who created you, who appointed you, who saved you, who forgave you, who put life in your lungs. I mean, that's a whole different thing altogether. But notice this compassionate terminology Jesus uses. How do you go about finding shelter in the shadow of God's wings? I mean, what does that actually look like? You know, I think Ruth, in the book of Ruth, I think she's a good example of this. Ruth rejects her pagan, idolatrous, Moabite past. She looks to the God of Israel and says, your God will be my God. So she trusts in Christ. She becomes a believer of Yahweh God. And then she backs up her new faith by sacrificing herself and devoting herself to serve her mother-in-law, Naomi. So she rejects the world, she rejects her sins, she believes in God, and she backs it up with a changed life of doing something absolutely sacrificial, going to a land where she has no connections with in that sense, nothing familiar with in that sense, but she lives to serve God by serving her mother-in-law. And when Boaz, who she eventually marries, hears about this, in Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12, Boaz says to Ruth, may the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. You, Ruth, may God bless you because you have sought refuge under the wings of God. Well, how'd you do that, Ruth? Rejecting her idols, trusting in God, and then living a life of devotion to that God. That's how you do it. It's just not, you know, pixie dust and snap of the fingers and, oh, God is my refuge. It's abandoning self. It's running to God, surrendering to him, living for him, and we find ourselves under the protection and the shadow of his loving wings. Well, go back to Matthew 23. What are we to make of the fact that Jesus desired Jerusalem to repent, and they did not? What are we to make of the fact that God wanted, on a certain level, something to happen, Israel's repentance, and it did not happen? Does that mean man's will is overriding God's will? Well, not at all. Because we can see many places in Scripture that man, 10 times out of 10, will always reject God, will always reject the gospel. And so God has to do something more than just have a moral desire and a delight to see someone trust in Christ. He has to actually decree it. So it's more than just, of course it would delight my heart for people to believe. But people will never believe in and of themselves. That's human nature. That's deadness and trespasses and sins. So he must go beyond what would merely delight his heart to actually decree it to come about. And that's what you see over and over again in Scripture. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing, glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? Because God just kind of wished and kind of hoped that it would happen. No, because they were appointed. That's a decreative term. That is a definite term. That is sovereign intentionality. They believed because they were appointed. Romans 8:28, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Why do we believe? Because we're foreknown to it. We're predestined to it. These are all terms that explain our belief. God's just not wasting words and putting word salads together. He's explaining, why is it that you believe? Because you're smart enough? Because you're humble enough? Because you put it together more quickly than your neighbor? Or because God in his sovereign kindness appointed it, predestined it, decreed it? Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I didn't believe before the foundation of the world, but he chose that I would believe before the foundation of the world, that he would be holy and blameless before him. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So why are we saved? If these words mean anything, we're saved because we're appointed, we're foreknown, we're predestined, we're chosen. And why does God have to choose? Because if the choice was entirely left up to our humanity, we would no more choose God than a lion would choose to eat straw. Because it's just not in their appetite. And even if it were in their appetite, there's no capacity for it whatsoever. So God, by his grace, just doesn't put the option out there and let us flounder in our sin. He sovereignly appoints. He doesn't just merely desire salvation, but then he goes beyond that and decrees it and appoints it. And because of that, heaven is going to be packed out with believers that God has graciously chosen. And he's graciously overrode their depravity and called them to this glorious salvation. So when Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, when he laments, he's not lamenting because his decrees are being thwarted. He's lamenting because it's truly sad to see people dead in their trespasses and sins, witness the incarnate Christ walking around in their streets, healing their sick, and still rejecting him as their Savior. It's sad to see that. And it's especially sad because the Jewish people were and are the chosen people of God. So this is just Jesus lamenting over a situation that is just sad. Why does Jerusalem reject Christ? Does he say, because you're not elect, that's why you reject Christ? No, he says, because you are unwilling. He places the burden on their moral responsibility to repent and to believe. But it's a sad, sad, heartbreaking situation. So what's the consequences of it? Look at verse 38. Back in Matthew 23, what are the consequences of their constant rejection of Christ? Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. Your house is being left to you desolate. What does it mean to desolate the house of God? Remember, the house of God was supposed to look like a palace, right? It was supposed to be God's palace. And the Ark of the Covenant is right in the middle of it. It's also called the mercy seat of God. The mercy seat is supposed to act as the throne of God. That's where the king sits. So what's right above the mercy seat? Well, that's the Shekinah glory of God. That's the blazing fire of God. And so here's this palatial temple with God's throne, and there he is. But what would happen over the years is that Israel would bring in idols. They would say, let's enhance our worship. Let's syncretize with the false religions around us. And they would defile the temple of God. And what happens, particularly in Ezekiel chapter 10? Ichabod happens. Ichabod is the most terrifying word to the Jew in the Old Testament, and it should be because it means the glory of the Lord departs. And so Israel defiled the temple, and the glory of God actually departs. And if you go back to the book of Ezekiel, you'll see that Ezekiel chapter 1 starts on the note of the glory of God, but it's a terrifying vision. Remember this, shortly after the Babylonian captivity has taken place, Ezekiel is sitting by the river Kebar, and the wind starts to kick up. And this huge electrical storm starts to roll in. And as it gets closer and closer, Ezekiel sees this is not an electrical storm. This is the war chariot of God. And below this crystal platform, there's these strange-looking creatures. And they act as the wheels of this chariot. And they're moving. And on top of it is a throne. And there is the Son of Man sitting upon this throne. And the angel tells Ezekiel, this is the glory of God. It's pretty terrifying. And as a response, Ezekiel collapses. It's like he's got no life left in him. He doesn't talk for 7 days until God puts his spirit within him and he's able to talk and he gets up. And God tells him why he gave him a vision of this glory. And Ezekiel chapter 10 and verse 18 is a record of the glory of God in the temple, leaving the temple. It is the account of Ichabod within the city of Jerusalem. Ezekiel 10, 18 says, then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. So they're watching the glory of God lift up. and moved to the threshold. In verse 19, when the cherubim departed, they lifted their wings and rose up from the earth in my sight with the wheels beside them. So this is the same terrifying vision of the glory of God that I just described in Ezekiel chapter 1. And they stood still at the entrance of the east gate. So that the glory of God's leaving. It's not coming back. It's leaving and it stands over the east gate. Get this, the glory of God is leaving through the east gate of Jerusalem. Do you know what gate Jesus is going to return when he comes back? The east gate of Jerusalem. That's the glory of God returning to Jerusalem. This is the departure, Ezekiel 10. Second coming is the return of the glory of God. But now it's going through the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel hovered over them. This is the departure of the glory of God. What member of the Trinity, I don't know if you've ever asked yourself this question, what member of the Trinity is represented by the blazing glory of God? Obviously, it was supposed to depict the entire Godhead, but there is one member in particular whose job it is to make visible the invisible Father. Hebrews 1 tells us that God the Son is the radiance of his Father's glory. You want to see the Father, the Son. Look at the Son. He makes it visible. So anytime we see glory manifestations of God in the Old Testament, just know it's a ministry of God the Son. So when you see the glory of God hovering over the temple, representative of the of Yahweh, of all members of the Trinity, but this is the ministry of God the Son. Very, very important. The ministry of God the Son. So that means that when Jesus says to all the Jews who are listening, your house is going to be left to you desolate. The glory of God is going to leave. And then Jesus turns around and he leaves the temple because that's where he's teaching. This is Ichabod happening right before their eyes. This is the Son of God who is literally the glory of the Father ending his sermon and walking out of the temple, and they are watching, whether they realize it or not, the glory of God once again leave the temple. Your house is being, not future tense, present tense, right now, as I walk, your house is being left to you desolate. If you were to look ahead at Matthew 24, verse 1, it starts by saying, Jesus came out from the temple and was going away. What does that mean? There goes the glory of God from the temple. He was leaving the temple. This is Ichabod in real time taking place. One of those things that I hardly doubt anybody knew the implications of that at that time. But we look back and say, so that's the desolation. So that's the glory of God walking out of his temple because Israel had abandoned communion with their God. So I think that's the darkest thing that Jesus says in the seven woes. He's the glory and he's leaving just as it happened in the Old Testament. But he doesn't end there. He ends at verse 39. He ends on a note of hope. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Israel, you're not going to see me again. That's a heavy statement. But you are going to see me again, but you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 118. This is again a prophecy of his second coming when he returns. And he's saying, Israel, when I return, all Israel is going to look at me and they are not going to shrink back in horror and be terrified and suddenly be overwhelmed in the wrath of God's judgment. Rather, they're going to look at Christ coming and say, it's him, it's the Messiah. Why didn't we believe? Blessed be the name of the Lord. And God is going to sovereignly save every last living Jew who's alive during that time. And that's the only nation he makes that promise to. He doesn't say every last living American, every last living Italian, every last living. I mean, he loves all people, but he only says this for the Jewish people. When you, Israel, see me, you're going to be the ones to the man who will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, that's a promise, a massive promise that we get to read about. It's exciting. We get to strengthen our hope in. Let me just share with you a couple other verses before we close that reinforce Israel's national salvation. Zechariah 12, verse 10, maybe the most concise promise on this. Zechariah 12:10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of a firstborn. But those are tears of repentance. They'll see him and they will weep. And they'll weep. I mean, just imagine that. If you've been saved, you can imagine that. I can't believe I spent so many years rejecting a Christ who loves me so much. And now that my eyes are open, now that I see him, now that I love him, I just can't believe I ever didn't believe. And this is going to be the overwhelming thought for Israel during this time. Ezekiel 37, I won't take the time to read this, but it's one of my other favorite passages to go to. Here's Ezekiel, and he's looking out over this vast valley, some kind of vision God's giving Ezekiel. And it's a valley, you remember it, of dry bones. And the angel standing next to Ezekiel says, Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he says, Lord God, only you know. I mean, just a vast valley of bones, and suddenly these dusty old bones that have been there for who knows how long begin to rattle, and muscle and sinew begins to grow upon these bones, and the next thing you know, there's a whole nation standing before Ezekiel. And the angel says, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Can you believe that? They were resurrected as a nation. It's the whole house of Israel. What an incredible promise. So as hard as Jesus' sermon on the woes has been, he ends, a very short verse, but an incredibly powerful verse on the promise he has to the Jewish people. And I think we as Christians are made wise by keeping our eyes on the nation of Israel in history. I think we're made wise by keeping our eyes on the Jewish people within the biblical scheme and the biblical plan. Because in the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, we get front row seats to the faithfulness of God. God has ordained that the nation of Israel be one of the means and the tools by which we understand the unconditional covenants and faithfulness of God. When we dismiss them or we say, well, the church has replaced Israel, or, you know, I think God's purpose for them is primarily done, we cheat ourselves of a great blessing and insight we get into the nature of God by not recognizing the blessing, the promise that he has for the Jewish people in the here and now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to look into the words of Christ and to see his love for the Jewish people. Lord, we know that in a few chapters he will rise from the dead and he will create a new covenant. And in this new covenant, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave, free, man, woman. Insofar as the gospel is concerned, the blessing is equal to every man. But we know that in addition to the most important gospel blessings you have given, special blessings to a Jewish people, one of which we learned, complete national salvation at your appearance. And Lord, these things warm our hearts to your affection and your promises. I pray that they would play a central role in our theology and our understanding of the end times. And Lord, certainly there are those who are here this morning who have not yet lifted their eyes to Christ and not yet believed that he has died for sinners. Perhaps it's because they have not yet believed how dire their situation is, how desperately in need of forgiveness they are. We know only your Spirit can persuade them of this, Lord. So would you bless them with that same power, that same Spirit that will quicken the nation of Israel to come? Would you right now, Lord, speak into their hearts, bring the promises of salvation and forgiveness to the forefront of their minds, and may they turn and believe in you, I pray, and be a part of your great and blessed family. We turn our attention now to the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In Jesus' name, amen.